The reason why this subject is so pertinent, why it's nice to see a good number of you here, is because acceptance of same-sex relations, and by same-sex relations I mean same-sex sexually active relations, is the new normal in our culture. Is anybody here a fan of Just a Minute? One or two, yeah, okay. It's all right. You can admit it, that's all right. I love Just a Minute. It used to be on Monday nights on Radio 4 at 6:30, and for a while they put it on TV, and I watched a few of the episodes, and I remember really clearly on one of the episodes on television, they didn't run it very well, I think it works better on radio, but Paul Merton was the person on the right-hand side, and at some point he just sort of looked around and said, "Do you realise I'm the only straight person on this panel?" And he was. And it's just an indicator that, I'm not being paranoid here, just an observation, that the media in our country, there are a very large number of gay folk, and it matters to them to influence the media. I was at university with Evan Davis, who was on Radio 4, used to be on the mornings on Today programme, and now he's on Newsnight, and he's gay, and he's been in a same-sex partnership for a long time. I can't remember whether he and his partner are in a civil partnership or whether they're same-sex married. I just heard on the radio in Parliament, 32 of our MPs are gay and in partnerships. And that doesn't count those who haven't, as it were, declared their hand. Now, I've got a feeling we've got about 500 and something members of Parliament. So that's about 8% of our MPs are gay. And as one person said, well, that's a good start. Generally, it's believed in the population as a whole, about 1.5% of the population are gay or same-sex attracted. So we've got about five times as many MPs proportionately as in the population as a whole. And now, who did I meet on the way from the car park? You very helpfully told me that I didn't have to pay for the car park. Hi, great. Because you just told a really helpful little story on the way in?
Yeah.
That's right. About your four-year-old?
Yes.
Nathaniel?
That's right.
And he asked you a question, didn't he? He said, "If anything happens to you, Daddy,
yeah,
can Mummy marry another woman?"
Yes.
Okay, this is Nathaniel, who's four. And the reason he asked the question, because he'd had a conversation in the playground with girls in his class.
Right.
And they said, "Oh no, that's not true. Women, a woman can marry a man or a woman nowadays." Okay, that's a four-year-old. So this is the new normal, all right? So we need to get used to that. We need to understand the significance of the fact that the idea that marriage is between a man and a woman is not normal now in our culture. So for anybody, certainly under the age of 40, perhaps even older, it's just, at one level, unless they've encountered part of a religious movement, it's just normal. All right? Now, that gives us one half of a problem. Because the other half of the problem that we got in this issue is represented by the reading we just had from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So as Paul often does, as Jesus does, when talking about moral issues, he brings out what's often called a vice list. In fact, it's not a list of vices, it's a list of vice committers, as it were. It's about people rather than things. And this is pretty common in the ancient world. When people had ethical teaching, they would contrast lists of vices with lists of virtues. And the difficulty we've got is that you don't go very far down that list when you hear the sexually immoral, and our culture goes, okay. Idolaters, and our culture goes, interfaith relations, respect for other cultures, not sure about that. Adulterers, well, okay, we don't have too much of a problem with them being a problem. Male prostitutes or homosexual offenders. And this is where our culture begins to say, hang on a minute, this sounds like homophobic bigotry to us. And in fact, there's a number of street preachers who've been arrested and been taken to court. And one of them was arrested for reading this passage aloud in the street. Okay? So, the new normal is that you can be in a sexual relationship with anybody regardless of gender. And the scriptural texts, which are actually incredibly clear on this issue, are just poles apart from where our culture is. And at one level, we might say, Christians have always been out of step with their culture. What's the big deal? The big deal is that the fact that this is the new normal is an end point of our culture's development. It's not causing anything. It's the result of a sea change in attitudes to sexuality, sexual relationships, which you actually see manifest in all sorts of other different places. And it means for us, for the church, for the Christian church, it means that this passage confronts some really deep-seated convictions about the way the world is in our culture. And that's why it's become such a contentious point, such a point of pressure. And in fact, it's so contended that it's having casualties all over the place. If you've heard of Peter Tatchell, Peter Tatchell's been a long-standing campaigner for gay liberation. He's gay himself. He's for many, many years protested. He's an extraordinary character, actually, remarkably brave. He's been arrested and beaten about 300 times. If you ever meet him, you could ask him. He can show you the scars on his body where he's been tortured for his beliefs. And he made the mistake, having been that campaigner for gay rights for so many years, he made the mistake of standing up for Germaine Greer, who's a feminist, in her right to express her views about transgender people, which transgender people don't agree with. Now, if you're thinking, gosh, this is really getting into the detail here, you're right. As a result of that, a gay campaigner said they've refused to speak on the same platform as Peter Tatchell because he was a bigot and a racist. So this issue is so contested that it damages it. It'll wound and attack people. If you're just the wrong side of the wrong line, however fine that line is, you're going to be in big trouble. Now, this may be the point where you will want to go home now, okay, and say, well, if it's so contentious, enough's enough. And what I'm going to do, there are only about seven passages in all of the scriptures which we could look at. I don't want to spend time looking at the detail of that because we can see how offensive this text is going to look to people in our culture. And if we're not going to just come out and say, well, if someone's same-sex attracted, you know, they're in real trouble here, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If we're going to understand how to communicate that, we need to locate what Paul is saying here in the whole of the story of Scripture. Because we need to understand the whole context here. Not least because there are going to be some amongst us here who are experiencing same-sex attraction, or we have people in our families who are the same. My sister's first child was born male and underwent a sex change operation when he was 18. So he was Matthew, and he's now Ruth. So this isn't an isolated problem out there. It's not at a distance. It's an issue for us. And we must locate and try and make sense of what we see Scripture saying in the context of God's big picture and his big plan for our flourishing and for our understanding of sexuality. So what I want to do is just stand back a little bit and say, what's the big picture? How do we make sense of this text in God's plan for us? And I want to just run through eight affirmations. I'm not going to spend too long on each of them. And I hope also from the other conversations you've been having about other issues of relationships and sexuality, that this will also provide a framework within which to locate those. Is that okay?
Yep.
Are you up for that?
Yes.
Great, okay. Eight affirmations. Here's the first affirmation about sexuality. It's good. It's good. And it's God-given. And friends, the first issue we have, the first issue culture has with us, with the church, is that we've often been very slow to acknowledge that. The church, down the ages, has really struggled with the idea that sex and sexual relations is a good thing. And if you don't believe me, just turn in your Bibles to the next passage after the one we had read. In 1 Corinthians 7. And there's an issue here because your Bibles, these Bibles here, are about 20 years old. And it shows the history of our rethinking this issue. Because you see, in these Bibles, your pew Bibles, it says, chapter 7, verse 1, "Now, for the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." That's what your Bible says. I don't think that's what Paul said. What Paul actually said is in your footnote. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, open inverted commas, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, close inverted commas. Do you see the difference that makes? In your version, as you have it in the main text, Paul is saying it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman. That's a euphemism, not to touch a woman. That's what it means. All right? But in your footnote, where it's got inverted commas around it, Paul is quoting the Corinthians to them. You've said to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Let me tell you the truth. Do you see the difference? Those little inverted commas make all the difference in the world. And they are decided by the translator. They're not in the text, the original text Paul wrote that we're translating. So in the passage earlier on, where it says, everything is permissible for me, in inverted commas, the translator has put those in because they've had to interpret and say, ah, what Paul is doing here is having a little ongoing debate. In fact, you can see that because Paul's teaching, it comes in the next couple of verses. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to his husband. The wife's body does not belong to her, but the husband has authority over it. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him, but his wife has authority over it. I don't know if that strikes you as radical. Paul here says that sexual relations and sexual responsibilities are mutual and symmetrical between husband and wife, and a husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife has authority over it in marriage, and vice versa. If you don't think that's radical, I can't think of anybody who says anything so egalitarian for the next at least 1800 years. And it was certainly controversial in Paul's day. Romans did not believe that. And actually, the radical mutuality of sexual ethics in the early Christian community meant that they had more sex, they had more babies, and actually that's part of what made the church grow. It's called biological growth. It really is, actually, statistically. You can trace the numbers. Eventually, they took over the Roman Empire. They did evangelize as well, but there's more than one way to grow a church, right? There you go. How about that? It's good. And you see, it's amazing that Jesus enjoyed stuff. He enjoyed life. He lived life to the full. And in the Christian tradition, we haven't always been good at embracing pleasure. And if you don't think that sex is a good gift from God, just read through the Song of Songs. And people might have said to you, ah, Song of Songs is an allegory of Christ's love for his church. Sorry, no, it's not. It's about sex, all right? I don't know what kind of allegory it is when you climb up somewhere and enjoy someone's breasts as a cluster of grapes. It doesn't feature much in my quiet time, but it's there, along with all sorts of other stuff, you know. And I became a Christian as a teenage boy, and this is one of the books, oh, Luther 5, 3, 2, this, my goodness me. It's all about gazelles and grapes and goodness, wow, good stuff. Whew. Along with some of the witty things in Proverbs. Those are our favourite places to look. But sex is a good gift from God, and we need to hold on to that. Secondly, we are bodily people. We are bodily. And if you want to know me, you need to know me in the body. And there's lots of powerful forces arguing against that. I'm looking particularly over this side over here with our younger contingent, because actually most of our younger contingents are used to relating to people out of body. Through Snapchat or through Instagram or through, I know Facebook's a bit passe these days, it's for old people like me, isn't it? Yeah, right, okay. But you see, you guys, you're used to relating to somebody without actually meeting them in the flesh. In fact, we're so used to treating people unbodily, there's now a phrase for it, IRL, in real life, meaning in the body. You can actually know people now through the internet without ever actually meeting their bodies. So this is not trivial, okay? We are bodily. Jesus became a male man. He didn't become some sort of generic human. He actually became a bodily, physical person. That's the truth about who we are. And one of the things that this passage 1 Corinthians does for us, it reinforces how important this is. Not only are we created bodily, our ultimate destinies are to be bodily. I don't know if you ever listen to the Radio 4 service on Sunday mornings. It's on when we're sort of getting ready to come to church. If I'm missing the 9 o'clock service, very bad. But this morning, it was absolutely terrible. I'm sorry, I don't know who did it, but it was awful because they were talking about pilgrimage. And pilgrimage as a metaphor for our journey through this world to be with God in heaven. Nonsense. That is not our destiny. It says it nowhere in Scripture. We are not to leave our bodies to be in some spiritual reality with God in heaven. The destiny of humanity is for heaven to come down to earth, for God to be present with his people, and for us to be raised, resurrection. To be raised into resurrection bodies, bodily. Jesus, in his resurrection, showed the ultimate goal for human destiny, and it's to be bodily still. And that's why Paul appeals to them and says, this is why your bodies are so important. What's the one of the remarkable things is, I mean, I get into all sorts of discussions online on Facebook and so on, and because I deal with older people, I deal with Facebook. And and somebody said, I always get into contentious discussions about this, and somebody said, do you know, why is God so concerned about what we do with our bits? And the answer is, because we're bodily. What we do with our bodies signals something about who we are and how we relate to one another and what we mean to one another. And that's why Paul appeals to the resurrection here when he's talking to the Corinthians about their sexual morality. Now, I don't know how often you do that when you're thinking about, oh, what should I do? Should I buy fair trade, or should I just go to Tesco's as usual? Should I buy Mars bars, or should I buy fair trade chocolate? So you've got an ethical dilemma. And do you think about Jesus' resurrection to help you solve that problem? Probably not. But Paul does, because he says, in the end, our resurrection destiny is the ultimate measure of how we should live. Because that was Jesus' destiny, therefore that's our destiny too. And that raises an interesting question, because when Jesus is quizzed about resurrection destiny, he's quizzed by the Sadducees in Matthew 22, and they say that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They believe that when you die, that was it, you went down to Sheol or something, life was basically more or less at an end. Jesus says, no, you're wrong, you don't understand the scriptures. And they said, well, there's a problem here, you know. So a woman marries somebody, and then he dies, and then she marries again, because you have to do that, because that's their place for economic security in the first century. A woman can't survive outside the marriage relationship economically, apart from anything else. So she marries another person, then he dies, marries again. So seven times. So in the resurrection, whose husband is she? And Jesus says, actually, in the resurrection, we're going to be like the angels. But what he did not mean by that is we're going to be ethereal. Angels were bodily. And in the resurrection, we will be bodily. If you've got any insights into exactly what Jesus means by that, please tell me, because I've got to present a paper on it in July at an academic conference. But we'll come back to it. So, sex is God-given. We are bodily creatures. So you can see that sex is important. Third affirmation, we are gendered. And again, if you're at all immersed in the narrative in our culture, again, you'll see how contentious this is. And actually, when I say we are gendered, I don't mean we are gendered. What I mean is we are sexed. But I don't put that up because that sounds really odd. But that's the title of my paper in July. Are we sexed in heaven? I just need to distinguish between gender and sex. This is where, again, some of you will be looking baffled, saying this is all getting a bit technical. Gender is about the social construction of who you are, whether you're masculine or feminine. Sex is about whether you're male or female. So it's a biological thing. Okay? Does that make sense? So to be human is to be sexed, is to be male or to be female. And then over our male and female biological identities, every culture overlays its own understanding of how men should behave, that's masculinity, and how women should behave, that's femininity, and those are gender. So sex is the biology, and gender is the social role. And again, the claim that the scriptures make, the claim that Christian theology makes, is that to be human is to be sexed. We are made male and female in the image of God. When Jesus was incarnated, he couldn't be incarnated as some androgynous person. He had to be either a man or a woman in the incarnation. And there's been books and books and books written about why he was a man rather than a woman, but we're not going to go into that now. And so to be human is to be in the image of God, to be male and female. And all the way through the creation narratives, you see this focus, twin focus on male and female, And in the first creation account, in Genesis 1, it's male and female together who are in the image of God. Again, interesting contrast. All the other texts in the ancient Near East in parallel with this creation. Every culture had its own creation myths and stories. This is the only one which says male and female equally are in the image of God together. And in the second creation narrative, when you get the detail of Eve being made from Adam's side, again, the language is about symmetry. It's not good for the man to be alone. So the Lord God makes someone who will be a suitable helper for him. The language of helper isn't subordinate. God is helper to Israel. A suitable helper. One who matches him. And the reason why all these animals come along, they could help. Donkeys and animals and horses and all sorts and dogs can help, but they're not suitable. They're not equal. They can't look him in the eye. The phrase there, a friend of mine who's an Old Testament scholar, he says, the phrase you find is like the equal and opposite, like the other bank of a river. You can't have a river flowing unless the two banks are equal and opposite to each other. So that's the kind of language that we find. And very strikingly, this, I've said gender differentiation, this sex differentiation is the basis of the marriage union. So the shape of the narrative is that that which was one has been separated, the woman out from the side of the man, and that's why, it's an explanation. It's an explanation of why the union that is sexual intercourse is actually so profound for humanity. There's a sense in which the narrative says sexual union reunites that which was separated. And so although the wedding narrative says that which God has joined, let no one else divide, what actually the narrative says is don't let anyone join together that which God has separated. Because God separated humanity in the creation into male and female, that's why the union, sexual union of male and female, has a unique status in creation. And already, I think you can begin to see where our culture's narrative of what sex is for and what sex is about, it begins to diverge from this very, very sharply. So our Christian narrative says sex isn't just about pleasure. It is about that. It is a good thing. But it's actually about something far more profound. It's actually about the way that a man and a woman have some sort of profound union together. And it's no accident that Jesus actually draws on that, again, in questions about marriage. He goes right back to that creation narrative in a question about divorce and says, you know, can people just be divorced for any old reason? Jesus says, no, not for any old reason. For something very profound, for when the relationship is broken down, only then is divorce permissible. And he goes back to that creation narrative in order to explain the significance of sexual relations. So that's point three. Are you still with me?
Yep.
Okay, great. Let's go on. Number four, fourth affirmation about sexuality. It's integrated. It's integrated. Our culture loves to separate things up. Our culture loves to separate us up. It loves to separate us into the public and the private. It loves to separate, it loves to divorce the workplace from the home. It loves to separate one aspect of relationship from another. It loves to separate pleasure from commitment. It loves to separate ideas from bodily encounter. But actually, the vision in Scripture is of whole people in whole relationship. And the Christian understanding of sexual relating isn't something casual, and it isn't something only oriented towards pleasure, but it's about an interweaving of pleasure and of affirmation, of self-discovery and of self-giving, of love and of reproduction, of procreation and of social cohesion. And if you don't believe me, then it's really worth going and having a look at the marriage service in the Church of England, because it actually reflects the biblical testimony really, really well. And I was pondering the other day, somebody said, what's been most helpful? I was listening to some program about what people have found most helpful in thinking about your own marriage relationship. And I have to say, and this isn't just because I'm a geeky Anglican vicar type, but actually I find in my marriage relationship with Maggie, going back and thinking about the liturgy of the marriage service, actually I find really helpful in my marriage. It is. It's actually really profound. With my body, I honor you. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It locates sexual relationships and sexual union with a sharing of the whole of life. And the introduction to the marriage service says this. And it's worth reading whether you're married or not. It's just really interesting to see what is a Christian theology of marriage. And it says, the joy of their bodily union will express and strengthen the union of their hearts and lives. That's what it's about. It's about the me giving the whole of me to someone else and them giving the whole of them back in mutual exchange. And it's very tempting at some point to go down to a line of exploring that a bit more and about how actual sexual relations can express that. But I think that's probably not the thing for a seven for an evening service in church. But there's the potential to do that. And the reason is because the Christian vision of sexual relations has that amazing holistic dimension to it. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul goes back and he looks at the way that a man and woman in marriage should relate to one another as the foundation for understanding the mutuality and the reciprocity within the marriage relationship, every aspect of it. So it's integrated. Where have we come from? It's God-given. Sex is God-given. We as humans are bodily. Thirdly, we are sexed. We are gender differentiated. Fourthly, we are integrated, and therefore our sexual relating needs to be part of the whole of our lives, of sharing with one another. Fifthly, it's potent stuff. Sex is powerful. And it's powerful at all sorts of different dimensions. Going back to, I mentioned Germaine Greer, the feminist. Oh, no, it wasn't Germaine Greer. It was Joan Bakewell. Joan Bakewell? Remember Joan Bakewell? Sorry, folks, again, a bit of an older generation. Joan Bakewell was a bit of a sex symbol in the 1960s. I don't remember that. I'm not old enough, I should hasten to add. But what was really interesting is Joan Bakewell has written a book, and she was reading it on the radio a couple of weeks ago, and she was reflecting back on her life. And she was one of the pioneers of sexual liberation, saying, no, you know, you ought to, the Christians are all being very hung up, and we ought to let it all hang out together, and we ought to, you know, sex is for fun, and, you know, now the pills come. You know, it's very liberating. And she now looks back 50 years on and says, you know what, I was wrong. And Mary Whitehouse was right. She said, do you know, when I was in the 60s, I thought that sexual liberation would enable women to be liberated, but it hasn't. It's actually made them more oppressed because people have come in and they've controlled sexuality and they've made money out of it. And they've actually reduced that and they haven't given freedom at all. And the reason is sex is really powerful stuff. And that's why we see it on our TVs all the time. That's why it's used to sell things. If you make something look sexy, people will part with their money for it. It's powerful stuff. Sex changes the world. Sex and reproduction change the world. Do you know most of our major political problems arise from sex? Or the power that sex has in reproduction? Why have we got such an intractable problem in the Middle East? Because of sex. It's because the Palestinians, the 750,000 Palestinians who were expelled from the State of Israel in 1948, I'm not going to get into a debate about what happened there, but they now have become millions because the women have had babies. They've had sex, they've had babies, and the numbers have grown. People feel that Britain is in threat of being Islamicized. Why? Because of sex. Because people who are, because Muslim cultures in Britain, subcultures in Britain, have more babies than we do. And it means that their numbers are growing. So that's why Islam in a few years' time is going to become by far the biggest religious movement, because Muslim people have more babies and they raise their children Muslim. It's powerful stuff. It changes the world. It changes the balance of power when people have sex and they reproduce. It's really potent stuff. So it's powerful for us, you know, internally, but it's also powerful. It changes the shape of the world. And in the creation narratives, what's fascinating is that when God says to humanity, male and female in his image, and they are to exercise power, dominion, over the created order in God's stead. How are they to do that? By following the first commandment, which is, go and have babies. First command is, be fruitful and multiply. And the Jewish community over the years has taken that really seriously. And within Jewish culture, Orthodox Jewish culture, it's your first duty to God is to get married and have children. They take it really seriously because they see that it's powerful stuff and it can change the world. And that's why it's really interesting. People say, oh, Jesus didn't talk about sex very much. You know, the church has got really obsessed with sex. If you go through the Gospels and you go through Paul and you look at every single list of virtues and vices that Jesus mentions or Paul mentions, every single one mentions sex. Not once, twice, but three times usually. Because Jesus knows it's powerful. And most of the problems with sex in our modern world are actually to do with other sex relations, not with same-sex relations. But when sexual relations go wrong, it's hugely damaging. When people are abused, sexually abused as children, it scars them for life. And when people say to me on Facebook, why is God so obsessed with what we do with our bits? And the answer is because our bits can really damage and hurt people. Because when we do things with our bits, it touches us at the deepest level. It's powerful stuff because it's God-given and it's integrated with who we are. And if we get it wrong, it wreaks havoc. And it takes years and years to set it right and to restore the damage that's done in other people's lives. That's why God's concerned about it. It's not because he's a prude. It's not because he thinks about it. It's not that God made men male and female and said, go and have sex, and went, oh my goodness, what have I done? That was a mistake, wasn't it? It's not that. That comes on to our next point. Sex is a gift from God. We're bodily people. We're gendered. This sexual relationship is powerful stuff. It's supposed to be for our good. But we live in a fallen world. Things have gone wrong. We've strayed from the path. We turned our back on God. We left the garden and we've tried to invent sex under our own way, our own decision, our own patterns, our own freedoms. That thing that Joan Bakewell goes back and says, that was a big mistake to let go of the traditions and the disciplines and the patterns because it's fallen, it's broken. And if sex is so powerful and sex is so important, and because we are sinful, then in our world you find that one of the first things that goes wrong when people try to manipulate other people is that sex comes into play. And it's no accident, I don't think, in the creation account in chapter 3, when things go wrong, what is the first aspect of sin? What's the first thing it destroys and damages? And the answer is that relationship of mutual trust and intimacy between the man and the woman. That's where sin has its most powerful bite. It destroys that harmony. You know, one is so poignant where in the end of chapter 2 it says, they were naked but not ashamed. And that's not just physical naked. It's that God's intention is that, you know, intimate relationships, we should be able to stand naked before one another with nothing hidden and feel no shame. And then sin comes in and it destroys the trust. Oh, well, it wasn't me, it was him, he did it, she did it. No, it wasn't her, it was the snake. It was, you know, and you can see the collapse of trusting relationships and that collapse of transparency. And that feeds into distortion of sexual relationships. And that's why in the New Testament, and again, this is maybe one of the reasons why we struggle with this whole area of the fact that it's God-given, is that the language of desire in the New Testament is always negative. Always negative. Paul rarely ever hints at desire as a positive thing. Now, he does talk about longing for God. So particularly in Philippians 3, he's straining to reach that upward ahead, which God has called, that upward call of his in Christ. But he very rarely uses the language of desire for God. And it's a bit of a warning for us in our worship songs about talking about desiring God, just that Scripture is really cautious about that because sexual desire has become distorted because we are fallen humanity. And here's the thing. Sex is really potent. Sexual desire is really powerful, but we are fallen and therefore that powerful thing is damaged. Therefore, how does God respond? How does God respond in grace to us? And the answer is, he gives us boundaries. And he gives us boundaries because he loves us. Because he sees this powerful thing that's gone wrong, and he does not want it to corrode and damage our lives. When I did chemistry at school, who does chemistry? Some of you guys must be studying chemistry. Great. Do you have concentrated acid sitting out on the benches in front of you in your chemistry lab? No. You have them safe away in cupboards. Well, in the old days, we didn't have health and safety. So I remember this is crazy, I went to an all-boys school, and in the chemistry labs, we sat on benches, and we had in the middle of the benches, we sat opposite other guys, and in the middle of the benches were these glass bottles, and one of them had concentrated concentrated nitric acid, concentrated sulfuric acid, concentrated hydrochloric acid. And boy, they were really concentrated. Because you see, when the teacher went out of the room, we'd experiment with them. And we'd find, boy, I tell you, it made a hole in my friend's chemistry book really quickly. And then we had to make an experiment using ammonia, and we got the ammonia out, and these acid bottles started smoking, this corrosive stuff, and we could smell it, because it's powerful stuff. And so it sat in these glass bottles. The reason we got ammonia out is because our teacher told us how to make a detonator. That was a bad idea. He said he did it when he was a kid, so. But we should never do it. Of course, we said, no, of course not. You get iodine, and you get ammonia, and it makes this thing, when you leave it on a radiator for a while, and it dries out, then after about half an hour, it goes bang in the middle of the lesson. But if you do that, the chemistry teacher gets very cross. So don't do it, okay? But you see, we had this powerful, potent stuff sitting out in front of us. And it had to be in it really should have been put away, but it was in a secure bottle. And that's the image God gives us of sex. It's a good thing, but it's powerful, and it's fallen. And therefore, when it's splashed around in the wrong place, it becomes very corrosive. And this is the consistent pattern of Scripture, that it's bounded into relationships of covenant commitment. And that's why. It's not because God wants to spoil our fun. It's because God knows how corrosive this is, but how fruitful it can be in the right place, and it can do stuff. And therefore, you find all the way through the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find one of the distinctive things about biblical ethics is that it has a very stringent sexual ethic. The Old Testament law codes are more stringent than any other example of law codes we have from the ancient Near East. And we have lots of examples. And it stands out. It stands out in having this very sharp definition of where sexual relationships can happen. And it has to happen only within a married man and a woman. And it's unique also in prohibiting same-sex sexual relations. Other ancient law codes allow same-sex relations, but only in particular contexts. And the Old Testament is unique in saying it's prohibited entirely. It belongs in this very specific container, because God wills it for our good. And here's the last affirmation. Sex isn't everything. Sex and sexual experience and sexuality and sexual relations are not the ultimate definer of who we are. And perhaps this is the point where we've got the greatest contrast with our culture. Somebody wrote an article last year, which is very entertaining, called Against Heterosexuality. And he was arguing that we, the church, has very often got things wrong because it argues that homosexuality is wrong and heterosexuality is right. And this writer says, actually, when you read the scriptures say nothing about sexuality or sexual orientation in that sense. We've come into a world where we define ourselves fundamentally by our sexual orientation. And Scripture does not do that, because sex is not the ultimate definer of who we are. Orientation is not a fundamental constituent of what it means to be a human being. Yes, our sexuality is a good thing. It's created by God. Yes, we are bodily. But actually, the truth about who we are is much more profound. We're male and female, made in the image of God, loved by him, and redeemed by him through Jesus' death and his resurrection. Now, all of that gives us a dilemma. We're still left with our dilemma in relation to our culture. And I'm very clear that I think I've talked long enough. I'm going to stop in a couple of minutes. And that will leave you potentially with lots of questions, maybe. And I'm happy, if appropriate, to stay around and do a question answer. This isn't going to solve all our personal dilemmas. It might not solve all your personal dilemmas for yourself or for friends or for members of your family. But it just gives us a framework within which we can begin to think about our response. Because it seems to me that we as a church need to respond very clearly in two ways. First of all, we need to have clarity. We need to be clear about what it is God says about what it means to be human and what sexuality means in our humanity made in the image of God. And one of the things that's happened in the church, and you may have come across it, is because the texts are actually so clear in what they say, people have wanted to sort of drive a battering ram with them. The text we had read, 1 Corinthians 6, particularly at verse 6 and 9, it's been battered and battered and battered by people saying, oh, well, it's not very clear, and oh, we don't really know what it means. Actually, it is pretty clear, and we're pretty confident what Paul is talking about. And in question and answer, I'm certainly happy to explore that if you're interested in some of the technical discussions about what particular verses mean. But we need to be confident, we need to be clear about what Scripture says on the one hand. On the other hand, we need to be compassionate and we need to be welcoming. And we need to recognize that people living here in Stamford, your neighbors, your friends and family, we ourselves may have wrestled with questions. I'm not same-sex attracted myself, but I've got a good number of friends who are. And in fact, one of the people who's one of the prominent spokespeople in the church at the moment, who is actually arguing for the church to change its teaching, he realized he was gay when he and I were students together in theological college, and I was the person he came out to. So I was the first person that he said, you know, I've come to, I can remember it like it was yesterday. We'd gone on a three-week mission trip to Bradford, way up north somewhere, and at the end of the 3 weeks, we were sitting in a cafe together. I can remember the weather. I can remember he was sitting with the back to the window, and I can remember what the weather was like, and he said to me, I've got something important to tell you. I've come to the point where I think I recognize that I'm a gay, I'm attracted to men. And I don't think I realized that at the time, but I recognize it looking back, that my response to him was going to be absolutely crucial for his faith and his walk with God and his attitude to the church and his calling and everything. And so how could I respond to him except with compassion and saying, well, my friend, I feel so privileged that you've said that to me, and I want to walk with you as you make sense of what that means for you. So we've got to be responding both with clarity on the one hand, to be clear about what Scripture says, what God's pattern for human flourishing is on the one hand, clarity on the one hand, but compassion and welcome and open arms to the other. On the other, even when people don't agree with what we say and don't accept the clarity with which we articulate what we think Scripture says. We've got to do both. And over the years, we've failed on one or the other. We've mostly failed in the area of compassion and welcome and pastoral support for people who take a different view from us. But it seems to me those two are inescapable.